Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Deuteronomy.
All right, open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate it so much, Lord. Your word is truth. It's our life. It's our guide. In it, we see Jesus Christ reflected on every page, Lord. We want to reflect him to a lost world. Pray that you'd help us to keep our bearings, Lord, and to keep our focus. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a businessman, the slogan for success was, plan your work and work your plan. Is that cool or what? Yeah, that's a good one. I never did that, but sayings or slogans can be helpful keeping you on track. If you wanted to assign a slogan to the next chapters of Deuteronomy, it might be, keep the main thing the main thing. Have you heard that one? Yeah, it's lame too, but it works. Moses was giving a series of sermons to prepare Generation Wilderness to enter the Promised Land. Their success would depend upon keeping their relationship with God the main thing. If you're going to keep God the main thing, there are three things Moses recommends. You first need to hear him, you next need to fear him, and then you need to follow him. We see these in verse 1 of chapter 4. Moses says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." And so we're to listen, or hear, to observe, that is, follow, that you may live in fear of the Lord. And so we begin in chapter 4 with hearing God. As we go through Deuteronomy, the verb to hear is used nearly 100 times. Even when we get to chapter 6, the Jewish confession of faith called the Shema is from the Hebrew word which means to hear or to pay attention or to understand. It's what Jesus meant when he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That statement is found at least 8 times in the Gospels, and it dominates the opening chapters of the Revelation. And obviously, I don't need to talk to you about the difference between just listening or hearing. And, you know, this is a deep hearing. This is a really paying attention to what God has to say. And so he says in Deuteronomy 4, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Heed the warning. Don't add to the word. Don't take away from it. There's a lot of spiritual math going on today as believers do add to or subtract from the word of God. You could have example after example on both sides. I believe, in many cases, popular psychology is an addition to the Word of God. As we go out of the church, go out of God's Word, and we start to find secular sources, men who are absolutely anti-Christ. I mean, they have nothing to do with Jesus. They deny Jesus openly and publicly. And then we want to read what they have to say about the human soul and incorporate that into our biblical counseling. And so we feel like we need to add to God's word. And then there's the whole liberal element, which has crept into, unfortunately, many Christian colleges in terms of subtracting from God's word. Well, maybe how do we know this is God's word? Maybe it contains the word of God, but it's not all the word of God. And there's this intellectual snobbery that goes on in terms of, you know, we know more than God in that sense. Jesus believed that the Old Testament was written by, or that the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses. But what did Jesus know? After all, he didn't have the archaeology and the modern criticisms that we have today. If Jesus knew what we know today, he wouldn't have made such a terrible mistake. And you know, you can't talk to people like that. You know, and so we've subtracted from God's word. So you can't hear God if you add to or subtract from God's word. You just can't. It's not helpful at all. So that's the hearing, and then you're to fear the Lord. And a lot of the rest of this chapter involves walking in the fear of the Lord. And of course, you know that means to respect who the Lord is and what he is and what he says by submitting and being obedient, showing him that we love him and want to please him. You're not afraid of him. You live in fear of him and a respect and a reverence of who the Lord is. And so Moses gives some historical examples in this chapter to show the benefits and blessings of fearing God. He starts in verse 3. He says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." You remember this episode? The false prophet Balaam had been hired by King Balak to curse the people of Israel, but each time Balaam tried to curse the Jews, he ended up blessing them. His curses didn't work, but he had a plan that did work. He and Balak invited the Jewish men to attend one of the Moabite religious feasts and encouraged them to participate. This meant having sexual relations with the temple prostitutes, and one man even brought back a date. Struck up a relationship and brought a date back to the camp of the Israelites, and it was just too much for Phinehas, and he took a javelin and went into the tent and killed both of them. Before that happened, though, God had killed 24,000 men, indicating that many of the Jews eagerly participated in that wicked feast. And so, you ought to fear the Lord and not get involved with the world. You and I have been delivered from the world. And what the enemy couldn't accomplish, we can bring upon ourselves as we get more and more involved with the world. And one thing I have to continually warn myself, and I like to warn others, your flesh, your sin, you're not going to get any weaker in that area. You can become more spiritual. You're going to grow in the Lord and get closer to the Lord. But it's not that you get more spiritual and less fleshly. It's that you're just able to deny the flesh more. If you give your flesh an opening, you'll go right back to what you used to be doing years ago when God delivered you. And so just remember that and have a healthy fear in that area and reject those things. Christians, you know, we go for days or months or weeks or years or decades sometimes having really overcome sin. And then we begin to dabble with it again because we feel as though we have got a handle on it. We can handle a little bit of it. And so just be careful in that area. And then we're told in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so Moses spoke about the wisdom that accompanies a healthy fear of God, starting in verse 5. It says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that God that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all in this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren." Wisdom is mentioned a couple of times in this passage. It's been defined as the correct application of knowledge. You can be really smart, know a lot of things, but not have any real wisdom or any ability to really apply it. And so wisdom is the application, the correct application of knowledge. God tells you what you need to know, and he tells you everything that pertains to life and godliness. There's this big argument among Christians, you know, it's like, well, you know, God doesn't tell you how to rebuild a motor in Scripture. And so there are other things that we can learn and need to know. Okay, it's fine, sure. Great, wonderful. But you can't really apply that into the spiritual realm and say, well, God hasn't told us everything we need to know about the human heart or about the psychology of man or these kinds of things. Because he has. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, Scripture has for us, and we should make it and it alone our guide. The example Moses gives is the home. He talks about teaching your children and your grandchildren. You should apply God's wisdom in your home. Think about the issues that we're facing today, the movement towards recognizing same-sex marriages. things like that. We must apply God's wisdom, or the family will fall, and with it, our society. Moses gives the adults three suggestions. He says, first of all, to be an example to your children. Regardless the power of example, regardless anybody following your example, you're to be an example. That it's none, and I think ultimately people do follow your example if it's a right and good and godly example, and especially your children. It's actually kind of frightening how much your children are like you. It scares me all the time, but I don't know about you. And it's a good thing, you know, that they have all of my wife's good qualities and all of my good looks. And so, no, I'm just kidding. But be examples to your children, and then don't let God's word slip from your mind and heart. He wants it to stay before their eyes all the time. You know, especially in the home, there's just no time to be backslidden when you're a parent and to be dabbling and dallying and not being full on with God because your kids are there watching you. And then he says to remember what the Lord has done for you in the past and share those experiences with your children. Now Moses recalls the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, verses 10 through 12. He says, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of the heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of fire. You heard the sounds of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So we're still talking about fear and learning to fear the Lord. He goes in verses 13 through 19 and talks about the fact that they didn't see God and he doesn't want them to make an image of him. And it's a warning against idolatry. It says in verse 19, take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. If idolatry is present, then fear is absent. They cannot really coexist. The fear of the Lord really is the preventative to idolatry. If you fear the Lord, reverence him, nothing else can compare to him. You're not going to get involved in all of these other idolatrous things. And, you know, and we make fun of the natives or, you know, the natural people, people who are worshiping the stars and have all these pantheistic gods and stuff like that. And, you know, in our society, it's more, more power and prestige and position and those kinds of things that become idols for us and that we set out as goals and whatnot. And so, idolatry can take many forms. But if we fear the Lord, we're not going to get drawn into that. And that's really the antidote for it. In verse 20, Moses told them to remember their deliverance from Egypt. He says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance as you are this day. They should fear a return to Egypt. Now, it's interesting that they, when their backs were against the wall, or they thought they were, they wanted to always return to Egypt. And what it teaches us is that we have a tendency to feel comfortable someplace, even if it's a bad place. You know, it's something that you know, is at least familiar to us. And oftentimes, as we're walking with the Lord, we really don't like where he's taken us or is taking us. We look around and our circumstances just aren't what we thought they were going to be, whether it's in our marriage or our, employment or whatever. You know, whatever stage of life you're at, the children God has given you or the parents that God's put over you, there's something about your situation that you don't really agree with. And there's a tendency to want to either go back to an earlier state or to at least get out of that and go somewhere else. And again, I always have to caution, you know, it's not that we can't ever change our situation, but some of the situations that we want to get out of, we can't. You know, and marriage is a good example. Too many Christians just have decided that they shouldn't be in the marriage that they're in. They can't take it anymore. It's too difficult for them. And then you start thinking backwards. People like to think backwards. And I don't know, if I've heard this once, literally I've heard this 100 times, we should have never gotten married in the first place. People tell me that all the time. And it's from reasoning backwards. It's our version in marriage of going back to Egypt, where you think, well, I'm going to go back to where I made, you know, where I felt better. I don't feel good in my marriage, so I'm going to go back. That was before I got married, and so I want to go back there and undo that mistake. Well, the way that God undoes mistakes is He forgives you. You confess your sin, and He forgives you. And then you go on from the place you're at. You don't go back to where you started from and try and erase the mistake that you made. And chances are, when you got married, it wasn't a mistake. It was what you wanted to do at that time as a free moral agent. Now you're stuck with it. But God says it can be a great thing. It can be a wonderful thing. It's just that we aren't looking at it with His perspective. And there's a lot of other areas where we go back. If you're a Christian, your testimony is you've been redeemed from these things. You've been set free and delivered. And I think probably we don't really, we feel bad about the situations that we're in because we're not told often enough that in the world you're going to have trouble and tribulation and suffering and you need to pick up your cross on a daily basis and follow the Lord. We're used to more of an affluent society and all this kind of thing, and it bothers us that the Lord allows sickness and suffering and affliction and troubles and trials in our life. The New Testament anticipates this. It says, don't think it a strange thing when you fall into various temptations, but we always do. And so we want to get out of our circumstances and go back to some place where we felt more comfortable. We should remember when we were there, it wasn't so good. God saved you out of that. A lot of times we look back at our life and we actually miss some of the things that we used to do, some of the fleshly things, some of the fun things, and it's really sad that we would think that way. So Christians, they invent new fun things to do that are kind of quasi-worldly. They're not completely worldly. They're just part way. They're not sinful, but they're not spiritual. They're in some kind of a dimension. Like a Christian twilight zone where it's crazy. And so we just need to fear the Lord. Now, we're called to be a separated people who are not conformed to this world, and yet the trend today in churches even is to pattern ministry after what the world is doing. G. Campbell Morgan once said, the church did the most for the world when the church was least like the world. We need to return to that way of thinking. Today, the church is trying to be more like the world. What's happening in the world? What is it like? What can we borrow so that people will feel comfortable coming to church and these kinds of things? I'm not saying we should make it hard for people to come to church, but there is a seeker-sensitive movement within the church today that does demographic research and polls people to find out what would it take to get you to come to church. It's like a sales tag. I was talking to somebody the other night, and it reminded me of all the times I've ever had to buy a car or something, And finally, there's that moment when the salesman says to you, what would it take for me to put you into this car? Or what would it take for me? And we're doing now that as not us, but a lot of churches are doing it. It's like, what would it take for me to put you in the pew? What would it take? Well, if you're asking me, I could use a limo ride to church. We've got it. And so we're going to have Calvary limousine service, and stuff. Or I need my kid to... You've got it. We're going to have every possible kids program you can imagine and stuff. And we're trying to get people into church. I think G. Campbell Morgan was right. The church did the most for the world when it was least like the world. We're not trying to keep people out, but we're just trying to be who we are. We don't care what the world is doing. In verses 21 through 24, Moses recounts his own experience at Kadesh. He says, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Moses, very honestly, reminding them that he had blown it. The experiences of others can help teach us fear. How many people do we have to see fall away from the Lord into particular areas of sin or disobedience? And think that it's not going to catch up to us, if we're doing the same thing. How many marriages do we have to see wrecked one way or another? My favorite one, you all know that I really hate drinking and alcohol. It's just my pet thing. I mean, every minister, they have their one thing that people say, okay, here he goes, you know, and stuff. And at least I'm not begging you for money, so you can, you know, that's a common one, you know. So I just don't like drinking. I hate it. I just can't stand it. How many people's lives do you have to see ruined by alcohol before you step up and say, you know, that might not be such a good idea to take a drink every now and then? Because, you know, Joe over here never thought he was going to, you know, fall to alcohol, lose his marriage, lose his family, and all that. And so, you know, I think we need to learn from the experience of others. If God could look at Moses and say, Moses, I'm going to discipline you, you can't go into the promised land, then, boy, he can discipline anybody, can't he? And so Moses is saying, hey, look what happened to me. I can't go into the promised land. You guys had better walk in the positive fear of the Lord. We don't want to be guilty, like Moses was, of striking the rock and misrepresenting God. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Discipline is a part of healthy fear. In verses 25 through 31, he says, well, just read verse 25. It says, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and you act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And then he goes on to talk about the various disciplines that God will bring. Moses didn't say, if you make carved images, but when. God loved them so much that he promised to discipline them. A good, godly child always know when they need to be spanked. Have you noticed that sometimes with your kids? Sometimes you need to ask your kids. You shouldn't go by this, but a lot of times you say, do you think you need a spanking? And sometimes they'll say, well, yes. I mean, you're like, oh, should I spank him? I've spanked him 27 times already, you know, and stuff. And the kids know, you know, they bring the paddle out and they say, okay, here it is, you know. Maybe that never happened to you, but we always kept the paddle up high so it couldn't be hidden. But anyway, there is a sense of discipline is from love. And so God is saying here, you know, you're going to blow it and I'm going to have to discipline you, but it's because I love you. When you do these things, you're going to discipline, you know, I'd rather you not disobey, but you're going to, and we'll take care of that. And so it's a wonderful thing. Verses 32 through 43, Moses emphasized God's unconditional love that he showered upon Israel. He was and is worthy to be feared. And then in verses 41 through 43, Moses reminded them of the cities of refuge God had established. Now, in those verses, he only mentions three cities. There were six total, but up to this point, they hadn't crossed the Jordan, and so there had only been three cities established. There would be three more on the other side of the Jordan when they got there. You remember these cities of refuge were for folks who committed manslaughter. You're out in the field and you're plowing and all of a sudden your plow gets away from you and your ox runs over the guy in front of you and gores him and kills him, and you better run to the city of refuge because this guy's family is coming after you. You killed my father, you killed my husband, you know. And then those days they had that vendetta system of justice, and so they had these cities of refuge, and you could go there, and there were rules to protect you. There were three now on the side of the Jordan where they were. There would be three more later on so that they were within reach. What's that doing here? Well, the cities of refuge remind you that the fear of God impacts whole societies for the good. Instead of allowing families to take matters into their own hands, if you fear God and follow his ways, the whole society is better for it. And so God, you know, impressed upon them a better way of solving and resolving these difficulties. For centuries, those cultures and many cultures even today are still vendetta-based societies.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.